You may have noticed that the writer of Hebrews moves very quickly from the story of Rahab in verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot, and that story occurs just as the Hebrews were entering the promised land. The writer moves very quickly from that to the period of the judges. In the 32nd verse, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And these first four names, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, are the names of four of the judges. And the judges were the men who ruled Israel immediately prior to the time of the kings. They came before the monarchy. And to give these judges their proper name, they strictly should be called saviors, because they were raised up by God to deliver the nation from specific dangers at specific times. And each savior was called on by God to rescue Israel from a particular enemy. And so Samson had to face the Philistines. Jephthah fought with the Ammonites. Gideon had to deal with the Midianites. Barak, with the help of Deborah, confronted the Canaanites under Sisera of the Gentiles from the north. And there's something you should notice there, that the names of the enemies of God's work change. Sometimes it's Philistines, sometimes it's Ammonites, sometimes Midianites, and sometimes it's Canaanites. The names of the enemies change, but the enmity remains the same. The opposition to the work of God, the resistance to the gospel, age after age and generation after generation. The names of the enemies change, but the enmity remains the same. If I could just ask you to think about our spiritual history in Scotland for a moment. You know that after the first flush of the Reformation under John Knox, there was a movement called the Second Scottish Reformation under a man called Andrew Melville. And just after Andrew Melville, there came the spiritual movement that we know as the Scottish Covenanters. But the Scottish Covenanters had scarcely breathed their last when, towards the end of the 17th century, the late 1600s, you saw in Scotland the growth of formalism, where the religion was kind of sound enough, but it was rather dry and kirky, without much life. For example, men could say at that time, "I believe in the Holy Ghost," but they believed in the Holy Ghost as an article of the creed, rather than as an experimental reality. Now, do you believe in the Holy Ghost? Do you believe in him as an article of the creed, or as an experimental reality? These formalists were very quickly followed in the 1700s by a group of men who are called the deists. The deists believed in God, but most of them did not believe in the Godhead of the Son. And to that extent, many of the deists were almost Unitarians. And the sermons preached by these men tended to be what Sir Walter Scott calls a clatter-a-called morality. Moral standards, personal righteousness, uprightness, all that the people got in the churches was just morality from the deists. Very quickly after that, at the start of the 1800s, following the deists, you had the next wave, and they were called the moderates. And the moderates were the middle-of-the-road men who hated extremes and who abhorred excess in the church. The moderates didn't preach Christ, they preached morals. They told you to be good, to be kind, to try a bit harder, and to give a wee bit more if you could. And that was the message of the moderates. And so towards the end of last century, the late 1800s, all of that developed into liberalism, Victorian liberalism. And the liberals believed that the Bible was not exclusively the Word of God. Jesus was not exclusively the Son of God. Other religions were other ways to God. Many of them believed that there was no judgment and there was no hell. Many of them believed that in the end of the day, everyone was going to be saved, willy-nilly, whether they wanted to be saved or not. And the great message of the liberals was the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And these were the names: formalism, deism, moderatism, and liberalism. The names changed. Philistines, Ammonites, Midianites, Canaanites. But the underlying enmity against the work of God remained the same. And that is why in each succeeding age, men and women of faith need to be raised up by God to deal with the enemies of Christ. As it was then, so it is today. Only the names of the enemies change. The actual enmity is constant. And the saviors of the time of the book of Judges were just such men raised up by God to deal with specific enemies. And Gideon was such a savior. What sort of man was Gideon? What was his essential character as a man? I believe that we have a clue to that in verses 33 and 34 of Hebrews 11. Now, you may notice that in verse 32, we have specific names: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and so on. Specific names. And in verses 33 and 34, we have general situations. And it's quite a fascinating exercise trying to match the names to the situations. Look at the situations in verse 3, for example. They conquered kingdoms. Well, that could be any of the judges. It could be Gideon, who conquered the kingdom of Midian. It could be Samson, who conquered the Philistines. These men conquered kingdoms. The next phrase says that these men of faith enforced justice. That may be a reference to Samuel, who judged Israel as a circuit judge, going round all the main towns and villages, giving the verdicts of God on particular situations. He enforced justice. The next phrase is, received promises. And that could refer to any of the judges who were given special words from God. Stopped the mouths of lions. Is that Daniel in the lion's den? Quenched raging fire. Is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fiery furnace? Escaped the edge of the sword? Is that David escaping from Saul? And Elijah escaping from Ahab? One strength out of weakness? Is that Samson triumphing over the fatal flaws in his character? Put foreign armies to flight? Is that David with his Moabite and his Edomite wars? Women received their dead by resurrection. The widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite woman, in the days of Elijah and Elisha. It's possible to take particular names and match them with these particular situations. But out of all that list in verses 33 and 34, which of these phrases do you think best applies to Gideon? Which best suits the man? Well, it's the phrase, one strength out of weakness, in the middle of verse 34. That's the great phrase which applies best to Gideon, because Gideon was essentially a very weak man. In a sense, they all were. And some of them had major flaws in their personalities. But God's strength was made perfect in their weakness. And that's the message of Gideon. Faith triumphed in Gideon's weakness, and it triumphed over Gideon's weakness. And that is the essential message of this man. Faith triumphs in weakness, and it triumphs over weakness. Out of weakness were made strong. One strength out of weakness. And I want you to see this tonight as a word of encouragement to any Christian soul who is struggling against inner problems and against inner doubts and inner fears and insecurities and even against the pool of the old life. Gideon stands in Scripture as a beacon of hope for all weak Christians. Here is a weak man of faith, in whose weakness God's strength was perfected. Now, we read 7 episodes in the man's story. I wonder if you spotted his faults as we read the passage. Here are some of his faults. First of all, He had a very low view of himself. You remember when God said to him, "You're the man to liberate the nation." And Gideon says to the Lord in verse 15 of chapter 6, and he said to him, "Pray, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? I'm just a nobody. Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm a nobody, and I come from a collection of nobodies. And I'm the least in my family. I'm the biggest nobody amongst them all." He had a very low opinion of himself. He thought himself of little worth. And you know, I find that is a big problem, especially for Christians who have been brought up in homes where they've always been done down by their parents and kept down by their parents and silenced by their parents, or treated as if they really were not of much importance. You know that children who are done down like that in early childhood always grow up with the most appalling inferiority complexes. And it sometimes takes a whole lifetime with the help of the grace of Christ for these people to get over their sense of inferiority and unworth, which has been inculcated in them by their parents. "How can I deliver Israel? I'm just a nobody. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. We're the biggest nobodies of all. And I'm the least in my family. And I'm the biggest nobody of all." He had a very low opinion of himself. Secondly, there was a dark streak of pessimism in his nature. He was rather like Thomas, you know. You know, the fault of Thomas in the Gospels is not that he was a doubter. Well, he was a doubter. His fault was he was a pessimist. He always saw the dark side. When Jesus said, "Well, I think I'll go south now to Jerusalem," it was Thomas who said, "Oh, well, we'll come with you, and then we'll all die with you together." Dark. You see? "Unless I see the wounds and touch them, I will not believe." Dark. The black side of things. In verse 13 and of chapter 6, how's this for a stroke of pessimism? Chapter 6 and verse 13, Gideon said to him, "Pray, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this befallen us? Look at the state of the nation. Where are all his wonderful deeds, which our fathers recounted to us? No more miracles, no more marvels, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian, down, 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 down." The black side. Thirdly, there was a fearfulness in him. Wonder if you noticed how that occurs throughout the whole story. There was almost a pathological timidity in this man. And it paralyzed him, because fear paralyzes Christians. In chapter 6, verse 22, Gideon saw that this was the angel of the Lord. He'd asked for a sign. He got the sign. And when he got the sign, he was terrified. It's like asking God for money. Lord, I need 5,000 for the new car. So you open your door the following morning, and there's a box with £5,000 on the doorstep. And instead of taking it in and being thankful, you're terrified. Gideon said, give me a sign. The angel said, well, that's nae bother. And he burned the sacrifice. And when it happened, Gideon said, oh dear, I'm dead. That's me finished. There was a timid bit in him. It's almost as if he didn't want God to do something great with his life. Chapter 6, verse 22. Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face, and I'm going to die. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. There's that word again. And it crops up again and again and again and again. Do not fear. You shall not die. And Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, one of the famous altars in Scripture, and he called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. Fourthly, and I think this is the greatest weakness of all, because it led to his ruination in his old age. He needed the tangible to boost his faith. He needed something to see, something to touch, something to hold on to. And that's why you have in Gideon a craving for signs and wonders. The fashion of our age. Signs and wonders. Something to see, touch, hold on to. Give me a sign, he says to the angel. And he says to God, give me a sign. Sign of the fleece. Then there's the sign of the barley bannock rolling down the hill into the camp of Midian. He needed the tangible to boost his faith. Now, is there anyone here tonight with these four failings? Are you disposed to have a low view of yourself as a Christian? Are you inclined to be a pessimist and see the dark view? Is there a fearfulness in you, a timidity, which is holding you back as a Christian? And do you seek signs and wonders and happenings? That's the big thing today, happenings, to bolster your faith. Then, if you've got these failings, the story of Gideon is a story which will teach you how to rise above these failings, or, if it doesn't do that, it will teach you how to guard against them, or, if it doesn't do that, it will expose your failings to you, failings which you never suspected were there, and My friend, in all of that, God's strength will be made perfect in your weakness. I like the imagery of a ladder. Can you picture a ladder? I can see Gideon as a man struggling up a ladder, starting at the bottom, with the legs of the ladder sunk into the earth, and Gideon starts away down there. He struggles upwards against his fears and his fearfulness and his timidity. He struggles upwards until he finds himself in charge of 300 men rather than 32,000. And with those 300 men, he liberated the people and the work of God. Can I say it again? Quality before quantity. It's the message of Gideon's army. Better 300 consecrated soldiers than 32,000 indifferent ones. Better 10 consecrated Christians than 1,000 Christians who are going nowhere fast. Not 32,000, says God. I can't win a victory with 32,000. Cut it down. So it was cut to 10,000. God said, I still can't win a victory with 10,000. Down it came to 300. Here's a man starting the bottom, struggling upwards against his personality, against his character. And I do mean it when I say that the ladder was rooted in earth. Because you see, Gideon was brought up in a village where Baal was worshipped. He was surrounded by semi-paganism. Let me ask you, what was an altar to Baal doing in an Israelite village? Why were the villagers so angry when Gideon knocked down the altar and the Asherah idol? And this, Christian parents, why was the name Jerubbaal, which is a pagan name, given to Gideon? Let Baal contend against him. Would you give a heathenish name to your child? Would you give a name to your child with the name of an idol in the name? Don't you think it's odd giving a pagan name to a son of God? The simple truth is, here was a boy who was brought up surrounded by semi-paganism in a community which had drifted away from God. Oh, I could keep you here until midnight, telling you stories of young people today struggling into Christ and struggling into Christian faith from pagan homes where they've been surrounded by heathenish pursuits and heathenish morals and heathenish standards. I think that was what made this man such a frightened, timid, insecure creature. It was bred in him from his childhood. Up the ladder. Oh, there's a marvelous tension between fearfulness and courage. The wine vat, thrashing your corn in a hole in the ground where there's no wind to blow the chaff away. Can you imagine the mess he was in? Where's God now, he says. Where's God now? The fleece, afraid, uncertain, always needing signs from God. And then the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon, and Gideon blew a trumpet. What a triumph! What courage! The Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon, and Gideon blew the trumpet. Oh! What a difference it would make to your life if the Spirit of God took possession of you. You could blow a trumpet. Fearfulness, courage. Up the ladder to the scaling down of the army, 32,000. I can imagine Gideon looking longingly at the 32,000, just as I look tonight at all these empty pews. It would be lovely to see 1,200 here. That's what we seat. Would they all be consecrated Christians? God said, I can't win a victory with 32,000. Come on, get rid of some. 10,000. Not too many. 300. And Gideon exploded into courage. He could have died happy there. Up he went. Up the ladder. I think the triumph of his life. I think the apex, the crown, the zenith of his life was when he refused the monarchy. He said, I don't want to be a king. I'm not interested in fame, power, self-glory. Don't make me a king. I don't want to be a king. I don't want my sons or my grandsons to be kings. I'm perfectly happy the way I am. That was the crown of his life. He had died to himself. And you know this? He threw it all away in one last act of madness. I think it was a satanic attack. I think it was a demonic thing. Because Gideon, at his last, was brought down and he undid his entire life's work by an act of folly at the end. It's absolutely incredible. Let's read it in closing. Chapter 8 and verse 24. This is after refusing the monarchy. Gideon said to them, chapter 8 and verse 24, Well, I won't take a crown, but let me make a request of you. Give me, every man of you, the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites and the Midianites were very closely associated in the Old Testament. They were trading people. They traveled on camels across the desert, trading. And they answered Gideon, "We will willingly give you the earrings." They spread a garment, and every man cast in it the earrings of his spoil. The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Apart from the crescents and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and apart from the collars that were about the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an idol of the gold and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they lifted up their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, Gideon, son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And this Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. Wrong religion always breeds wrong morality. And his concubine, tut, tut, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. He called his name Abimelech. Abimelech was a scoundrel. Do you know what Abimelech does in the next chapter? He takes Gideon's 70 sons and he massacres them on a stone. All of them. Gideon, son of Joash, after a great life, and a disastrous mistake, died in a good old age, was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And as soon as Gideon died, hardly surprisingly, the people of Israel turned again and played the harlot after the Baals. That's not the end. The end is this. That last disaster is never mentioned in Hebrews. Here was a man who was flawed. Here was a man who made a mess of his life just at the end. But flaws and mess and all, God's strength was made perfect in his weakness. And in Hebrews 11, God in his kindness and his compassion bypasses the flaws, forgets all about them, buries them in his grace, and holds Gideon up to us tonight as a man of faith in whose weakness God's strength was perfected. And the good news, of course, is that as it was with Gideon, so can it be with you. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.